It's good to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. I want to also welcome anyone who is tuning in from outside Waverly. We truly hope the Lord will minister to you today through His Word. You want to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 if you haven't already. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. I really want us to have our eyes there as we continue. If you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we're in a series in the book of Colossians right now. Going at a rather brisk pace through chapters 1 and 2. I hope it has been as big of a blessing to you as it has been to me. Last week, Pastor Tony took us through Paul's passion for the maturity of the church and how a love for Christ is expressed in how we work for the maturity of God's people. This week, we move from Paul's description of his passion for the maturity of God's people towards instruction on how we are to mature, which necessarily involves a warning against being taken captive by those ways of thinking that prevent maturity and lead to disaster. That being said, Paul's way of warning us is to remind us of the greatness of being united with Christ, so I believe it will be an encouraging, though urgent, message. Let's pray then, and we will take a look at what the Lord has for us today. Father, thank you so much for your word. There's so many mysterious things about your word. One thing that I'm constantly astounded at is how clear your word is on so many points, and yet how much trouble we have to truly grasp and apply and be changed by these words, Father. And so we come needy to you again, with a desire to be with you, to reflect you, to walk with you, and yet without the strength to carry it out on our own. Please move and work through your word this morning, Lord. Please help us to walk out our union with Christ, this great mystery, that we may have joy in this life, that you may have glory, and that we may endure to the end. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I grew up in British Columbia, as some of you know, in a little town called Quesnel. It's about 10,000 people. And it's in a plateau area of BC. For reference, if you want, from where I lived, my town, it would take you about 8 hours if you drive straight south down to the border. So if you, you think about in Manitoba, you started at Emerson and you drove north straight 8 hours. That would take you a fair ways away from any meaningful civilization. Maybe not. You might be angry at that. Anyways, it's beautiful country out there. And one aspect of that was what's called Pinnacle Park, which I could walk to from my house if I was feeling particularly ambitious. And it's named for these pinnacles. They kind of look like coral, big rock coral, or maybe stalactites that are coming up, and they usually go past the tree line. They're not like this massive field of them. They're just little clumps here and there. Now, if you came back with me to where I grew up in my hometown, and you said, Thomas, I was thinking of going up to visit Pinnacle Park. What do you think? I'd say, yeah, go for it. Just make sure you stay behind the rails where the lookouts are. I might even add this. There is one set of pinnacles where there's a trail down and a flat surface that looks relatively safe to explore. Don't do that. Now, did I give you two recommendations or one recommendation? Technically, I gave two. I said stay behind the rail, and I also said don't go down at that specific set of pinnacles and try and stand on them. On the other hand, you could say that there are two ways of saying the same thing. We have something like this in our text today. Paul says in verse 6, therefore, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Then in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. In many ways, this is one command, one imperative, and one warning. That is, walk in Christ as you have received him, which includes being watchful for deceit, or don't let anyone take you captive by being fiercely committed to walking in him as you have received him. Verses 6 to 8 describe what we are to do, and verses 9 to 15 show us how we are to do it in our text. So 9 to 15 is where we're going to be spending most of our time, but the language and goals of 6 to 8 will come down through all that I'm going to talk about, and you will hear them referred to again and again. Before we start that, though, I want to pause and consider this warning. And I'm going to do that by continuing the illustration that I started with. Now, remember, we're back in my hometown. You're going to visit Pinnacle Park. And I said, and you said to me, Thomas, you know, are you sure it's safe to take me and my family up to Pinnacle Park? And I said, yes, it is safe. Just don't go past the rails and you'll be safe. I promise. I promise. Now let's say you go up to Pinnacle Park and you go, man, Thomas is such a stiff. I'm just going to walk down there anyways. It looks cool. And you get hurt. It's very important. Was my promise broken? No, it was not broken. I told you the way to stay safe, and you chose to ignore it, so you were hurt. We have the same kinds of warning in the scriptures, and particularly in our text today. Paul is warning and enticing us to stay close to Christ and not give in to the side trails that look safe and provide a better view. And I want to be clear about something. Too many Christians ignore the warnings of the Bible about the dangers of money, the dangers of sexual morality, the dangers of pride, and they say to themselves, you know, when I was 11, prayed a prayer, once saved, always saved, I'm good. Now, will you for sure end up ensnared by the enemy if you, never to return to Christ if you fall into one of those things? No, not for sure. Will you for sure fall off the pinnacles if you wander down and check out the trail? No, lots of people go down there, but you have forfeited my promise of safety by doing that. In the same way, many Christians abandon God's means of keeping us in the faith. Diligent study in the Word, gathering with God's people, generally obedient living, thinking that God's promises still apply to them. His promise of keeping them still applies. It does not. So then the question that I hope will keep you on the edge of your seat for the sake of your soul and for the sake of the souls over which you have influence is this. How do we walk out each day safely united to Christ? How do we walk out each day safely united to Christ? Answer, we re-examine the blessings and implications of our union with Christ, revisit them again and again, asking, in what ways am I living in Christ, and in what ways am I walking according to the world and not according to Christ? We let the profound and transcendent truths of our union with Christ orient us toward Him and away from the philosophies and empty deceit of the world. So that is what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to orient ourselves, revisit those beautiful facts of our union with Christ that will protect us, and I hope it will be an example to you as you listen as well. Let's get to the main point. This is it. We must increasingly live out our union with Christ if we are to avoid capture and be rooted and established in the faith. We must increasingly live out our union with Christ if we are to avoid capture and be rooted and established in the faith. Point number one, we must walk in Christ's authority as we have received Him. Point number two, we must walk in Christ's purity as we have received Him. Point number three, we must walk in Christ's victory as we have received Him. So let's go with point one. We must walk in Christ's authority as we have received Him, verses 9 and 10. But let's get a running start by looking at verse 8 again. Paul's warning the Colossians about philosophies and empty deceit that are according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. I wish I had time to unpack more of what this meant specifically in the context of the church at Colossae, but for today I'm mostly going to focus on what are those things in our culture today, and how can we walk in Him as we have received Him in our context. Now the first temptation that seems that the Colossians are presented with is getting authority and power somewhere other than their union with Christ. I get that from verse 10. Let's read it. And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Why does Paul want to remind them of their authority in Christ? Because there's been a counterfeit offer, a counteroffer of authority. Something or someone boasting that they will give the Colossians the power and authority they are longing for. This is not specific to this context. All over the world, Christians feel helpless in the face of other authorities. And so counter offers of power and authority can be very enticing. Now let's look at how Paul confronts that. He gives reasons for remaining in Christ. There are at least two reasons in the text here. First reason is Christ is greatest. He is complete and He is full. Notice verse 9 says, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is no lacking in Christ. There are no other places we need to go to get some missing piece of information. There is no other realm of power or majesty. It is all in Christ. In fact, any attempt to compensate for some perceived lack in Christ is a way to lose the fullness of Christ. Everything that is God is in Christ. Christ is complete and full, but he is also greatest. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, he is who is the head of all rule and authority. There is no one above Christ. He doesn't take our messages, go knock on the boss's door and go, do you have a minute? No. He doesn't go to the staff meeting and wait for his turn to bring forward his perspective. No. Christ is highest. He is without peer. He is beyond every other authority in existence. He is the head. And that was the first reason to remain with Christ and not strive by human tradition. Christ is the greatest, complete and full. Now, number two, Christ is generous. What does Christ do with this amazing preeminence, this authority? He shares it. Look at verse 10. And you have been filled in him. This is truly astonishing. Those who are by faith united with Christ somehow share in the authority of Christ. That in God's timing, we will be released from every authority, even those that work within our own heart, and be free to do whatever we want and have whatever we want be what is good and right. One day there will be no more conflict. We will never have to control our desires again. We will never be pressed down by unjust rulers or authorities motivated by greed, selfishness, or pride. Hopefully we can see why Paul is so adamant that we not be taken captive. Think of all that we stand to lose. Not just being in the presence of the great true God of all things, but having this mysterious union with him in which we share in his divine perfections and become entirely, overflowingly satisfied in him. Now the question is, what does it look like to walk out our authority in Christ here in Canada, the year 2020? And I believe that one of the biggest ways that we struggle with and that we can live out our authority in Christ is by patiently enduring our time under authority. We live out authority in Christ by patiently enduring our time under the authority of corrupt people, of sinful leaders, of incompetent people, all of those things, with confidence in God's sovereignty and our eventual release. Let's imagine two friends for a second. We'll imagine they're Christians. They both work, or at least they say they're Christians. They both work warehouse jobs, but for different companies. We'll call one Patient Pat. You know, alliteration helps with memory, right? And the other one, Demanding Dave. So Patient Pat, Demanding Dave. I think you know which one's the good guy and which guy's the bad guy, right? They're both gifted men. They're likely to rise up in their organization given time. But Demanding Dave wants the perks of advancement now, today. When the boss is away, he lords his authority over the other workers. He sits in the boss's office. He even steals from the company thinking, well, for all that I do for this company, it's the least they can do is let me take home a few knickknacks now and then. Patient Pat, on the other hand, works diligently in a role that is below his gifts and his ability, trusting that in time someone will notice and he will be given the privileges and rights of a promotion or maybe several promotions. The days go by. Dave enjoying his respect, his authority and power, and Pat sometimes frustrated by the limitations of the role and what he can do because of who ignore him and different things like that. But one day, all that Dave has been doing during this time comes to light. In a single moment, his fantasy comes crashing to the ground. Fake respect is now replaced by real shame. Fake authority is replaced by having almost no authority at all. Stolen wealth is replaced by near poverty. Dave now lives out his workdays at the lowest place in his warehouse, being bossed around by teenagers who, even if they were sincere, wouldn't really know what to do. Pat, on the other hand, is finally noticed and is now a warehouse supervisor. His short time of being ignored is now turning into a long time of being honored. His short time with little means is now replaced with a long time of great wealth and a short time under authority is now a long time of being in authority. He is paid well, he is respected, and the company flourishes under his leadership. Now, again, assuming both these men were Christians, which one would you say is walking in Christ as he has received him? Do Christians receive Christ by taking, by grabbing, by pushing others aside, by usurping? No. We receive by grace through faith. So it ought to be the same way in how we interact with power and authority. We receive from the hand of God. We do not acquire power and authority according to the world and its elemental powers. And we do not by human tradition. Think of the way Christ acquired his power and authority. Christ is the one who goes to the cross, being humiliated and killed, and then lifted up to the highest place. Christ is the one who is told by the devil, just bow down and worship me, and you can have all the kingdoms of the earth. And what does he say? Sure, that seems like a good shortcut. No. He says, no. He says, I will get all those kingdoms. He doesn't say this verbatim, but by his actions, he says, I will get all those kingdoms and all that authority, not in your time, Satan. I'm not pointing to Satan over there. Not in your time, Satan, but in God's time. Through the cross. Waverly, we have choices every day to walk in Christ as we have received him. Or to walk according to the ways of the world, risking capture. We have a choice to be rooted and built up in him or taken captive. So I wonder, how do you respond when you come to heads, when you hit the wall of an authority in your life? How about the authority of an employer? How do you respond that decisions are made that you don't like? Do you manipulate? Do you cajole? Do you slander? Do you rebel? What about the authority of a teacher? You know, we have people in school all the way from university to elementary school. How do you respond to rules or grades you don't like? How do you respond to assignments that don't seem to make any sense? What about the authority of the government or the state? How do you respond to traffic laws and fines? Do you take every ticket to court, even the ones that you're clearly guilty of? How do you respond, kids? How do you respond to your parents? They're authorities in your life. Are you reminding yourself that your parents love you, or are you nurturing thoughts of they don't know anything, they don't care about me, they don't want what's best? If a godly man or woman saw how you chose to respond to the authorities in your life, would they say, this person is walking in Christ as they have received him? Or would they say, this person is seeking to get authority and power according to the ways of this world, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of this world? When we choose to take the humble path, to accept God's authority over us through flawed, sinful authority of men, human beings, we are walking in Christ. We are being rooted and built up in him. We are being established in the faith. We are avoiding capture. Waverly, our authority will come. And perhaps the most succinct expression of this, Jesus says in Matthew, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the neighborhood. They will inherit the city. They will inherit their nation. No, they will inherit the earth. Put aside our frustration and desire to control our own life in the way we see fit. Walk in Christ and the entire earth is yours. Walk in the path of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Walk in the path of Christ who, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We cannot use the culture's means of gaining power and authority. We must resist, not the authorities. We must resist our own flesh. Our authority is in Christ, and we walk in his authority when we obey his commands and seek to imitate him and walk with him as best we can. I got to keep moving here. Point number one, we must walk in Christ's authority as we have received him. Point number two, we must walk in Christ's purity as we have received him. And we have a transition in the text, and I hope you'll notice that there's a little word also. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. New point. And I want to pause for a second and draw your attention to all the language in this text that convinces me that union with Christ is a huge theme, and I want to emphasize that. Let's read it for a second. Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made with hands. Drop down to verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and powerful working of God. And now to the end of verse 13. God made alive together with him. Together with him. Do you need to say together and with him? Clearly, Paul is trying to make a point here. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. Union with Christ. In him, with him, together with him. I say that, I draw attention to that, because we must understand the ongoing choice, as indicated by my main points. Walk in union with Christ by faith or obedience, or risk capture by lies. That choice is presented to us every day, often dozens of times a day. Now, in verses 11 to 14, Paul is going to present the purifying work of Christ in hopes that the Colossians would hold fast to that, rather, as I mentioned in the first point, counter offers, which I believe are being given to them. We start with this idea of circumcision, which means a cutting away or stripping off of the flesh. Paul alludes to this Jewish practice, basically saying there is a human way to cut away or be stripped of the sinful flesh, and there is a divine way. To be united to Christ is to choose the divine way. In Christ, there is a circumcision, verse 11, not handmade or made without hands. It is the circumcision of Christ. The question ought to be at this point, what is the circumcision of Christ? What is that? First of all, it is not just cutting away skin, but it is the whole body going into the grave. Verse 12, again with Christ, to be raised with him into a true, pure, and holy life. In verse 13, Paul makes sure that the Colossians understand that having this circumcision of Christ is not optional. It's not something you do if you get around to it. Let's read verse 13. It says, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Can you hear that? Dead in your trespasses, being in the uncircumcision of your flesh, same thing. So if you are in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you are dead in your trespasses. This is not optional. To forsake faith in Christ, to walk in counterfeit cleansings and purifications and justifications, is to remain dead to all that is good, holy, right, and beautiful. We must by faith be united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And we must continue with Christ. We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Discerning and indulging, I would say, those spirit-given desires to walk out a confidence that it is Christ's work that purifies us and nothing else. Now, there may be some of you in here who came from, even, or are aware of, countries in the world where governments are deeply corrupt. In some of these countries, the government can be so incompetent and corrupt that it may be somewhat common for people to use fake IDs, not to present false information about themselves, but just true information, just so they have something to offer when they're getting services or applying for education or different things like that. There are some stories where widowed mothers with multiple children cannot get government support because of the profound difficulty of getting identification. And no identification, no support. Now imagine you lived in one of those countries for a moment and you became very proficient at making fake IDs. And generally your motive was to help people that were falling through the cracks of a broken system. But at the same time, you made a good living, you got very, very good at this, and you were doing really well. And what happens if one day a new government comes into power? A new government that is not corrupt, but honest. A new government that is not incompetent, but very efficient. Now, your profession of creating fake IDs is not just illegal in a corrupt government, but working against something that is good. Now you're not helping people who are slipping through the cracks, you're helping criminals. What are you going to do? Some people might continue to make those fake IDs. Are you going to go get a minimum wage job now? You have a reputation all around for doing the best work. You might just keep doing that work of making fake IDs. Now, Waverly, we all come into Christianity with some great skills at false purification, false cleansing. Ever since we were little kids, we had ways of blaming others for our guilt, minimizing our sin, excusing and justifying our sin. We are great at making fake IDs right out of the womb. But if we have been united to Christ by faith, there is no longer any need to hide. In fact, to continue this illicit activity is to reject the authority of the new government, the new king, the good king that we claim to follow. So here's a question. How are you at confessing sin? To God? Of course. But also people. Are you still relying on your skills as a master forger? Or are you leaning on Christ's true, once for all, down to the depths, cleansing work? Do you blame your parents, your circumstances, or your poor night's sleep? Do you rely on tears or psychologizing your sins? Do you minimize your sins or use euphemisms like, I made a poor choice? Well, I didn't live up to my standards. Or do you really say, mother, father, wife, husband, child, brother, sister in Christ, do you say, I sinned against you by whatever. Would you please forgive me? Are you walking in Christ, being rooted and built up in him, or are you being taken captive by this world? In almost every case, our blame shifting, our minimizing, our justifying our sin is an expression of our belief that the purifying work of Christ is insufficient. We got to do some on our own. That it is people, it is an expression of the belief that it is people and not God Almighty that finally defines us as honorable and clean. That is a lie. It is God and not men that will finally decide who is clean and who is unclean. And it is the cleansing, purifying, circumcision of Christ that will lead to the final pronouncement of not guilty. If you trust in Christ and you're walking in obedience as best you know how, then you are united to him and you have been cleansed to the deepest crannies of your soul. If you don't rely on human traditions of cleansing, rely on the cleansing work of Christ and express that faith by honestly and even brutally confessing your sins to God and, more importantly, because we don't do this in Canada, to people. It's not more important to confess to people than it is to God. But you know what I mean. Come to the Word to be reminded of Christ's cleansing work. Memorize Scripture to build confidence in the promise that the most holy eyes in all the universe see no blemish in you if you are united to Christ. Learn and relearn that you don't need people to like you or admire you to be pure and clean. You only need to walk out what you have received. Last point. We must walk in Christ's authority as we have received him. And point number two, we must walk in Christ's purity as we have received him. Point number three, we must walk in Christ's victory as we have received him. Now for this point, it's going to take a little extra work and focus, but we are getting right to the heart of Christ, right to the heart of the gospel here. I'm also going to offer a slightly different translation, which I think emphasizes Paul's point in verse 15. Let's read it first together, and then I'll explain what I mean by alternate translation. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here's the alternate translation. He stripped the rulers and authorities and put them to shame publicly by triumphing them over them in the cross. Let's unpack this. In verse 14, Paul brings forward the image of the cross. Do you see it there? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. end of verse 14. Now keep that in your head. Keep the crucifixion in your mind. That is our context. Now listen to these words. You have the cross in your mind. Listen to these words. Stripped and put to shame publicly. Can anyone think of someone who was stripped and put to shame publicly as you consider the crucifixion? Sunday school answer? Jesus. But we have a problem here because that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Christ or God having putting to shame the rulers and authorities and disarming the rulers and authorities. So why is Paul importing images of our Savior being stripped of his garments and put to public shame when talking about Christ's victory over these powers? Here's the answer. Because it is in the very act of being stripped and put to shame that Christ has stripped and put to shame the powers of this world. It is in the very act of losing that he has triumphed. It is in the very act of dying that he has brought to light. Waverly, we must start to see this way if we are to be gospel people. We must start to see authority acquired through submission. We must start to see purity acquired through confession. We must start to see glory acquired through humiliation and suffering. This is the path of the cross, and it is according to Christ and not according to the world. The world says if you want authority, you have to take it. The world says if you want purity, you hide your guilt. The world says if you want glory, you avoid suffering and humiliation at all costs. And in the end, the world will be destroyed in shame and in guilt and in worthlessness. The cross is the illustration for this, is it not? Jesus Christ, beaten, bloodied, on a Roman cross, labored, breathing, being spat on, mocked, verbally abused, while simultaneously triumphing, stripping, disarming, and putting to open shame those powers that oppose him and his coming kingdom. Some of us are suffering today. Some of us are experiencing the sting of failure, shame, and loss. I would urge you to look to the cross today. I would urge you to prayerfully consider if this present suffering isn't God's means of victory in your life. However, you may have the wrong idea of what victory is. If for you, victory is an ever more prosperous, an ever healthier, an ever happier life, then it will be very hard to see victory in your suffering. But if for you, victory is the stripping of power of the power of sin in your life, if victory is igniting a passion for Christ where once there was only cold ashes, if for you, victory is being formed into a vessel for honorable use for every good work rather than a vessel for dishonorable use, then you will find comfort and meaning and glory in your suffering. So then, how could we think differently about our suffering? What changes, what might change if we saw the suffering in our life as God's means of defeating our greatest enemies of sin and death rather than just something to get through? Plug our ears, stick in our headphones, put on the Netflix series, and just get through it. That's not the way we do. That's not walking according to Christ. I would urge us all, as we face all manners of suffering, from minor inconveniences all the way to great tragedies, to ask the Lord in those moments, help me to trust that you are working for victory in this failure and loss. Help me to work with you as Christ did. One more place. This is a big biblical theme. I can't take you on a trip through the Bible, but let's just go to Romans 8:16 for a minute. Listen to this. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the point I want to emphasize. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Do you hear that language again? with Him, union with Christ. Waverly, we cannot spurn suffering as God's people. We must not embrace a mentality that says avoid suffering at all costs, building layer after layer of worldly protection against inconveniences and hardships. We must resist that. A big way that we will have the right view, rather than doing those insulating activities, is to consider, meditate on, and dwell on the incredible victory God has accomplished through Christ's suffering. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over hell, eternal life for all God's people. I'm going to pray in a minute. I'm going to ask that you take a moment and pray this prayer as I give a silent time of silence. Something like this. Lord, where am I walking according to the flesh and not according to Christ? Where am I being taken captive? What changes can I make to be walking in Christ as I have received Him? But before that, I want to ask anyone who is watching, who is concerned that they are not united to Christ, will you repent of your sins and trust in Him today? He is not asking you to bring an offering or to do some great work. He is saying, confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and submit your life to me. And all these benefits are yours. Purity, authority, victory. There are deep, difficult things about God, but salvation is not one of them. Confess and repent. Receive Jesus as your Lord, and you will be saved. For the rest of us, we have gone over some possible areas where we are walking according to the world and the flesh and not according to Christ. Perhaps I have not addressed an area that's pertinent to you. Perhaps I have, and you were not convicted. So I ask that you would pray with me. You would pray for yourself and your own heart, for your joy and for Christ's glory. Let's pray.